that you'd use this morning and the tape of this morning. And we pray, Father, that your hand would be upon it and that you would change our lives by the ministry of your word. Amen.
If you'd like to turn to the book of Hebrews, and in particular to chapters 3 and 4. In fact, 3, 4 and a bit of 5, which is our hope this morning. 3, 4 and a part of 5. You remember that this book is presenting to us the present ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is ever living to make intercession for us. And as a high priest is ministering from heaven through to those of us here on earth, in order that we might live in the foretaste of the inheritance which he has won for us. That ministry is leading us into God's presence. There is, through the high priestly work of our Lord Jesus Christ, continue and unlimited access into the heart of God. Now, this moment, in this place, in this room, we can reach into the heart of the living God. For Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. We saw that there are warnings that so great a salvation, how could it be bigger? If that is neglected, that there are serious consequences in the end product of our lives with God. And this will be reiterated, we've looked at the five warning passages, all the way through the book of Hebrews, as a challenge and a stimulus. It isn't only positives that are held before us that woo us on into a deeper knowledge of God. Also, we are pricked along, pushed along, goaded along by the warnings that seek that we should run hard after the Lord. It is a true thing that Emerson said, that each man is as lazy as he dares to be. And the writer of the Hebrews is aware of this and says, suffer this word of exhortation as he seeks to push us out of our laziness into an ever-deepening knowledge of God. And to understand this high priestly praying of Jesus and the high priestly ministry of Jesus, we've seen that in the first two chapters, he is totally God, he who is the outshining of his radiance, and who is the express character or imprint of his person. He completely represents God to us. And yet also in the second chapter, he completely has identified with man, being made lower than the angels, as indeed we are. And yet he is not ashamed to call us brothers. Sisters, family name. He's one with us. And having established that he is totally God and totally man, that is the basis now in which his high priestship begins to be unfolded on our behalf. If he was only God, he wouldn't be a priest. If he was only man, he would not be a priest of adequacy. It is because he is God-man, he can bring two together. And that is the exciting and most wonderful situation that the body of Christ is in. And in order to unpack this priestship of our Lord Jesus, there are two Old Testament images that, as it were, anticipate and point the way to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. One is Moses, who is called a priest in one place in the Old Testament, but certainly is a priest by his activity. He gave sacrifices. He established the people of God. He taught the people like the priests were meant to. So certainly Moses was a high priest. But also his brother Aaron, who was the priest who sacrificed and operated in the tabernacle that Moses established. And these two images of priestship, Moses and Aaron, are now used with all their Old Testament connotations to be revamped into the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ so that we can get a grasp on how it is and what it is that Jesus is ministering to us. And this is found in chapter 3 through to chapter 5 and verse 9. The passage concerning Moses and Aaron is one which is dominated by the concepts of Numbers chapters 12 to 14 about the time when Moses was said to be faithful, when he was faithful in all his house, and Miriam was struck with leprosy as she sought to usurp Moses' authority in Israel. And then how the spies went into the promised land, chapter 13. And then how in chapter 14, a bad report was given and the whole mass of the people rebelled against God except Joshua and Caleb. And drawing from chapters 12 to chapters 14 of Numbers, Moses being faithful in all the house of God is presented to us, and yet Jesus is shown to be yet greater. And although the same warnings are here for the church as they were for Israel, and Israel is being a challenge that the church might not follow the same pathway, although it's possible, those ministries are in themselves not met by the same impact, because Jesus is a bigger impact than Moses was ever able to give to the people of God in the Old Testament days. The provision that Jesus brings, the resources that he makes available. So we surely should be pressing on into the rest of God, into the promises of the promised land. And then also the Aaronic part, which is the latter passage, that is dominated by Old Testament passages too. And we'll find that there is Psalm 22, Psalm 110, and Psalm 116, all rolled together to interpret Aaron to us. So if you would turn to that page, page 10, you will see A, faithful Moses, and also some other verses to refer to, chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 14. That is what is called an inclusio, because it begins, chapter 3, verse 1, "Therefore, holy brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and the high priest of our confession." And when you get to verse 14, it isn't really the beginning of a new paragraph, it's summing up the whole paragraph we've just looked at. Verse 14 of chapter 4, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." And then the new section begins. "For we do not have a high priest." So we have a high priest, but we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But he is one who was tempted in all points like as we. And that begins the section which centers around Aaron. You will see Aaron there in the next few verses, verse 4 of chapter 5. "No one takes this honor to himself, but receives it when he's called of God, even as Aaron was." So a large section, chapter 3 and most of chapter 4, Moses. Chapter 4 and verse 15 through to verse 10 of chapter 5, Aaron. Moses is presented to us as a faithful high priest, as the heading says, A, faithful Moses. But Aaron is a merciful high priest, because we come to the throne of grace, verse 16 of chapter 4, that we might find mercy. We may find grace, that we may refine mercy, and we may find grace. He is a merciful high priest. And those two characteristics have already been hinted at in chapter 2 and verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 17. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, that he might become a merciful," Aaron, "and faithful high priest in the things belonging to God." In verse 2 of chapter 3, in chapter 3 and verse 3, "For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, but just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house." Verse 5, "Now Moses was faithful in all his house." He was faithful high priest. Aaron, he brought us to the place where we receive mercy, and he could sympathize with us. So those are the two aspects. What we need in a high priest is one who is faithful to us, and also faithful to God and his purposes to us. And we also need in a high priest one who is merciful and is able to sympathize and understand where we are and what we're doing and how we need grace to get through the problems that are encompassing us as being human. So faithful to God and merciful to man, what a high priest we've got in Moses, what a high priest we've got in Aaron, but how much more we've got in Jesus. Where else can you find a high priest who is utterly, totally and completely faithful to God's eternal purposes for the human race, and who at the same time is utterly and completely understanding and merciful to those of us who struggle because he's struggled too and has been in our position? That is the picture that is being presented as we use Moses and Aaron to unpack the greater glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll turn to chapter 3 in verse 1 and begin to look at the story, which is backed up by Numbers 12 to 14 and interpreted for us now regarding Moses. When we get to chapter 3 verse 12, we move into viewing the Old Testament saints using, well, we've already started to use it, we're using Psalm 95, which is quoted three times in chapter 3 and three times in chapter 4. You'll see this all in your notes. In chapter 4 and verse 1, we start to see how the Old Testament passage of Psalm 95 also applies to the church. And that is a threefold paragraph which is showing us Moses and our greater Moses, high priest, Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers. We've just seen that Jesus is made like to his brothers. Therefore, holy brothers, partakers of a heavenly calling. These are not Jews with an earthly calling. They are the saints with a heavenly calling. Consider Jesus. Get our hearts and minds focused on Jesus. That is the way we come into the holy place, by focus, by putting our heart and our attention and reaching out in our spirit to get into the heart of God. Consider Jesus. He is the apostle, the one sent from God, just as Moses was, and he is the high priest, the one who gathers up God's people and carries them back into his presence. So here is God going out to man in the apostle and coming back through the high priest of our confession. The confession is that which we state together, confession, we state the same thing together as we declare the truth that God has given us concerning Jesus. The high priest of our confession, he was faithful to him who appointed him, in parenthesis, as Moses was also. In all his house, in all of God's house, Jesus was faithful, just as Moses was in his. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. But just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. Glory and honor, you remember, were the titles given to the clothing of the priest. He was clothed with garments of glory and honor. And the glory and the honor of his garments were meant to convey to us the glory and the honor that belongs, not just outwardly in some form, but in Jesus, in the glory and the honor which has been bestowed upon him. He was the man who was crowned with glory and honor. He was the one who gets all the glory, not that we get any glory. He's the one that gets all the honor because of what he's accomplished, and that will be forever and ever. So he was clothed with more glory and more honor than the house, for every house is built by someone. But the builder of all things is God. Because God builds everything, ultimately he is the one who receives glory and honor above any. But it's also a hint that the one who built the house, our house, the house of the church, he too is like God. In fact, he is God. And so Jesus is the great builder. We've just read that in the beginning of Hebrews, that by whom he made all things. He is the builder of all things. So Jesus is the builder of the house as well as being in the house. Now Moses was faithful in all his house. In the Old Testament it says Moses was faithful in all my house, meaning God's house. But here it calls it his house because it's referring back to the previous verse. So God's house, my house, and he was a servant for a testimony to those things which were to be spoken of later. So Moses is pointing like a testimony to the things that are going to come. It is one more incident of where the Old Testament was not written just simply for the Old Testament people. But the things were written about them were for us and for our warning and for our encouragement and for our instruction. So Moses, with his Old Testament house, is a testimony, a pointer, a signpost to those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house. Moses was in the house and a servant, but Jesus is the son of the house and he's over it. Just as God is the builder of all things, so the son owned the house and was the builder of it. And it's another allusion to his deity. Christ was faithful as son over his house. Whose house are we? If we hold fast our confidence and boast and hope and boast of the hope firm unto the end. The confession that we keep on declaring is that we have a confidence in Christ, and with an open, frank relationship, which is what the word confidence means there. It's an open and frank relationship. We keep declaring this hope which is to come, and we hold on to it firm. Now it says whose house we are if we hold the confidence and the boast of our hope firm to the end. Here is another one of those conditional sentences. We are only his house if we keep on, if we continue, if we maintain. There are those who backslide, who are cut off from the vine, who are no longer a part of the actual dwelling place of God. They do not contribute to the fact that God wants to dwell with his people and to manifest himself out into the world and to show that he's at home and to make himself accessible through his presence of his people. They've lost out on that calling. But our calling, brothers and sisters, is that God should dwell here. He should be in his house. And we are his house only if we continue on and continue on and continue on. There is that, as it were, building material that has to be taken out of the house and put on one side while the house goes on being built. And that which is on one side is not contributing to the purpose which God has in gathering people, in bringing them into conversion, of relating them to his son. But they are wasted, as it were, from the point of view of God's purpose here and now on earth to have a dwelling place. We're his house if we continue firm to the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, you'll see in your notes that three times in this book, three times you will find that when the scripture is used, it says the Holy Spirit says, not just said, but says. Because when the Spirit spoke the scriptures, here the Old Testament scriptures, the Spirit breathed the scriptures. Then it was that God's living word was put down into words on paper. But because it was the living Spirit who breathed these living words, they are still speaking. They have not died. They have not come to an end. Of course, there is a dead letter. But that doesn't mean to say that the Bible is a dead letter, because it was breathed by a living Spirit. And because it was breathed by a living Spirit, it always has the capacity of speaking if we will be listening to God. Of course, some people treat it as a dead letter, and they're not listening to God. But whoever listens to God as he reads the scripture will find that the scripture is living and powerful. And if we get to it, because we're late this morning, you'll find that it's like a sword that's dividing between the soul and the spirit. And as it divides between the soul and the spirit, it is doing a living work. And that living work is seeking to expose our hearts and our problems and our lives to God. That is what it is given for. And it hasn't finished doing that work. Three times then in this book, when the scripture is quoted, it says, the Spirit says. And here we've got it for the first time. Therefore, just as the Spirit says today, if you will hear his voice. So that what the Spirit has said becomes what the Spirit is saying. What the Spirit said yesterday is what the Spirit is saying today. today if you will hear his voice. Lord, I want to hear your voice. I open the scriptures. The scriptures start to apply into my life. And as I go on saying, Lord, I want to hear, I want to hear, I want to hear, I breathe in the living power of the Spirit of God that has not left this book. There are all sorts of strange things said in certain circles concerning either the life or the death of the scriptures. It's not the scriptures that are at fault. The scriptures are alive. The scriptures are a living breath. The scriptures are a living sword. It is whether we are wanting to hear the voice of God or not that matters. If we are not wanting to hear the voice of God, or we want to do our own thing, the scriptures will be like a dead letter. But if we are wanting to hear God's voice, the promise of the Lord is contained within this book itself by the breath of the Spirit who gave it. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. In the Old Testament, it seems that the 40 years were 40 years where they saw God's anger and judgment on them. Here it seems as though it's turned round and it's 40 years where you saw my works of good, of supplying manna, of looking after your clothes so they didn't wear out. And all that time you were in the wilderness, they were getting more and more and more opportunities. But more and more and more they provoked me. More and more and more they hardened my heart. They hardened their hearts. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. And they didn't know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now that first passage is emphasizing to us that we are participants of a heavenly home, of a heavenly house. And I didn't do it for you, but I suppose I should do, so I'll just go back for a second. If you, because of our time constraint, but if you look back, first of all, into 1 Chronicles chapter 17, you will see the promise was given to David that David was not to build a house for God, but he would have his house built by God, who is the builder of all things. And then it goes on to say, but I will raise up a son and he will build me a house. He will build me a house. And so the king, David, has a promise of building the house for God. And it will be built out of God building him a house. Because it will come from his son who will be born. I'll build you a house, Jesus will be born. But the one who would be born would build God a house because he would be the house of the Lord. Got it? So there was a kind of a two-way round of looking at it. But similarly, in 1 Samuel and chapter 2, you will find that when Eli's priesthood was being dismissed because it had reached a dead end and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were going to be removed, the promise was given, I will raise up a priest who will be faithful in my house. And then goes on to say, and he will be faithful and build me a faithful house. He will build me a faithful house. Because not only is Moses in the house to be faithful, but the house itself is to be faithful. Not only is the priest who is raised up be faithful in building a house, but it has the same character. The house is to be faithful. What is the house? The house of the people of God. We not only need a Moses with a house which is unfaithful, but he's faithful. We need a Christ who is faithful, but he's got a house that is faithful. That is what God is after. It's a whole body that's coming into view. It's a people who are living on the faithfulness of Jesus, who are becoming full of faith themselves. And that is how the rest of this chapter is going to flow, that both the king will have a faithful house, David, both the priest will have a faithful house, the church, of course, is what's in view. You put the two together, and the king priest, two things kept apart in the Old Testament, but they got very close in David. He acted a bit like a priest, although he was a king. The king priest is coming together when God will take the faithful priest, the faithful king, put them together, get a king priest, and lo and behold, Melchizedek. who is the king priest. And God has brought those two factors together in order to build not just a house, which is any old house, but a faithful house. So every stone and brick in it is full of faith. Just like Moses had faith. Just like God looked for a faithful priest. So the picture is developing very, very intricately. I'm sorry if speedily I've gone too fast in trying to get you the feel of this passage. But the priest and the king both were to be involved in a faithful house. And now a king priest, Jesus, has appeared. The fulfillment of these promises is being worked out. But it is in order that there might be a house that is made up of faith. But the unfortunate thing was that the Old Testament house, the people of God, were full of unbelief. And that's why the warning passage of Psalm 95 is brought in. They provoked me in the wilderness. And so in chapter 3 and in verse 11, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, therefore, brothers, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving, and heart in falling away from the living God. Verse 10 says, they go astray in their heart. Verse 12 shows us what a straying heart looks like. It is evil, it is unbelieving, and it is standing apart, falling away. Apostasy is the word there. Apostasis, standing apart. In the story of Numbers, chapters 12 to 14, it says that they were a people who were an evil generation, that they would not believe God and his works, and that they would fall away and they would fall in the desert and die. But where does all this apostasy begin? They go astray in their heart. And the heart, the spirit, the center, the pump of the human being is where things start to go wrong. And things are going wrong there because there is no faith. And we're not trusting God. And when you don't trust God, other viruses can pop in. And there's the virus of this evil thought and that evil way. And in our hearts, we start to go astray and eventually comes out through our bodies. And what has popped into our evil heart, because it's not got the guard of faith, starts to cause us to die and to fall in the wilderness. That is how sin works. That is how we are led astray. That is when we let down our guard of faith in God. When we are not trusting God with an unbelieving heart, it becomes an evil heart because things get in, viruses take over, and we start to crumble. And as we crumble, we apostatize. We stand apart, and the rest of the church moves on, and we are left behind dying in the wilderness. That is the picture that is being used here for the unfaithful house. May have a faithful Moses, but it was an unfaithful house. We've got a faithful Christ. We don't want. This is the peril of unbelief. This is the peril of falling away. We don't want to be those who are left behind in the movement of the house of God because we've gone astray in our hearts. We started straying, letting our hearts wander all over the place without a guard of faith. You know, the sort of thoughts, well, really, I can't invite Jesus into this thought, but I want to fantasize along that pathway. And that's where it all starts, until eventually the Lord smiles away and our bodies are expressing what was in our heart. Get the idea? That is the evil heart of unbelief. In verse 12 and 13, it says, if any one of you should have an evil heart, unbelieving heart, falling away from the living God. It's to fall away from the living God. We treat God as though he's dead and we're on our own. Whereas the living God is that we treat God as living and we expect and we talk to him and we expect him to do things. And to fall away from the living God and take over a dead God is equally disastrous as not having a God at all. Because we've got no protection to stop those viruses of evil jumping into the recesses of our imagination, of our inner life, of our spirit, and so they start to take over until we die. I hope that analysis is helpful as you begin to see how sin works. We need a living relationship with the living God, not a dead God. He cannot help. A living one only can help. But encourage one another day after day. If any one of you has got an evil heart, encourage one another day by day. Who is, am I my brother's keeper? Yes, you are. We are here to watch out unless one of you has an evil heart of unbelief. And then to encourage each other, keep going on. That is the point of being in a household. That's the point of being a family. It's so that each one of us takes a responsibility for the other. Now, of course, it's considered sometimes to be interfering these days, particularly in the 21st century. And each, because of the heightened sense of individuality that has arisen since the Enlightenment. But it isn't the way in which the people of God should function. And strangely enough, it's not the way that we should ever function, I should make the point. Because you see, in the Old Testament days, it says that you were led astray by those brethren who went into the house, went into the promised land and came back, and you were all made unbelieving by their unbelieving words. Because none of us lives to ourselves. If you don't go on with God, you're affecting the people around you. That's why it's important that we watch out for somebody who isn't going on for God to help them to go on to God. Otherwise, all of us are going to get contaminated. Because there is a solidarity, there is a corporateness about being human that you cannot escape from. As much as you want to, well, I'm not doing anybody any harm. Well, I do my own thing. Well, everybody's got their own rights. They have not. Let us start saying it and go to prison for it. We have not got our own rights. Because we do not live for ourselves. We are affecting each other all the time. And in the people of God, we are on the watch out. If somebody is going astray, it requires prayer. It requires going and speaking, not confrontationally, perhaps to begin with, but talking. Ought we not to be doing this or that? Or how do you see this thing? And then eventually get to the place of, look, brother, you are letting down the rest of us if you carry on this way. That is why it seems today that you can be a pastor, commit adultery, go off for a year, come back again and start all over again. You cannot, because you have betrayed the people of God and they have been affected by it, whether you like it or not. And we've got to be on the watch out to help each other. Pray for each other. Love one another. Otherwise we're all going to be falling back. You get the point? The whole nation of Israel were contaminated by 10 men's bad report of the promised land. And they became unbelieving. So be on the watch out. Unless there's any one of you got an evil heart of unbelief. So that we can all move on. And help. In the sense of helping one another in love. And in stature of Christ. I don't know how we're ever going to break down this individuality that's arisen in the human race. Because it's easier down in the East, there's still a great sense of the solidarity of the human race, of being corporate. But often then that gets translated into acute racism and nationalism. Somehow or other we've got to have a much more serious attitude to the solidarity of the Church of God. And all stand together and say, we are going to go forward and I'm going to help you go forward. And that's going to help me to go forward. Got the message? Well, let's get back to the text, otherwise it'd be time for coffee. Verse 13. Be encouraged, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today. Lest any one of you be hardened in the deceitfulness of sin. Perhaps a powerful way of translating that word deceitfulness is the delusive attractiveness of sin. It is delusive, but it's attractive. The delusive attractiveness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ. Or we have become and still are, is the strength of the perfect tense. We have become and we still are partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm to the end. Just as in verse 6 it says, hold fast and boast the hope firm to the end. Here, the beginning of our assurance firm to the end. The word assurance is hypostasis, that which is the undergirding, that which is the basis of who we are, the assurance which gives a strength and a firmness that we put our feet down on. It is the very essence of our humanity. that the essence of God, it's used in chapter 1, verse 3, where it's used a previous time. It's the essence of who we are, the beginning of the essence of who we are, firm to the end. Who are we? We are partakers of Christ. We have become partakers of Christ. And we are going on being partakers of Christ, firm to the end. There's no point in enjoining us to go on firm to the end. It's going to happen anyway. It is a challenge. It's an exhortation. It's keep going on. Stand firm on what you've found. While it is said, today, if you would hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. It's when they provoke me. And so again, this Old Testament Psalm 95 is quoted, just as it's quoted with the word today in verse 13, and it's quoted in verses 8 to 10. So three times quotation from Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as when they rebelled against me. For now, here in verse 16 to 18, there are three definitions again of what sin is. For who provoked? Who rebelled when they heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? They were rebels, provoking. Provoking, rebels. Same word as in verse 15, when they provoke me. They are rebels. Verse 17. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned? They are sinners whose bodies fell in the wilderness. Verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they should not enter into his rest? To those who were disobedient. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is that which is missing the point of its existence. It's not reaching the mark of what it's called to. And sin is by being disobedient to God. Those are the ways in which the old people of God were defined. Rebels, sinners, and disobedient. And the result of all this, if you sum it up, is, so you see, they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So disobedience, sinning, and rebelling all amounts to being unbelieving and unfaithful and not holding on firm in faith. That is the peril of unbelief. In the end, it destroys, and you see, they do not enter in. But if there's a peril in unbelief, and if the wrath of God follows unbelief, there's also the promise of faith. And there's the rest of faith instead of the wrath of God. There's the rest of God to enter into. And chapter 4 moves on to the promise of faith. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering into his rest, any one of you would seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had the good news evangelized to us, just as they also. But the word that they heard didn't profit them. And perhaps the better way of translating here is because they did not share the faith of those who listened. Those who listened, Joshua and Caleb, had a faith that they could have shared with them if they would have just paused for a moment. But they didn't share the faith of those who listened. There wasn't faith mixed with the word of God. For we who have believed enter that rest just as he has said. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. There was the rest of the land of Canaan. There was the rest that God built into the structure of this universe when he worked for 6 days and then rested for a seventh. So that there is rest built in. It's not the eternal rest of God. It's the rest that God built into the construction of the universe. There's the rest of the land of Canaan. There's the rest that he built into human life and to the construction of the universe. That's why the Sabbath was made for man. God's eternal rest is unchanged. But the rest that he put in to the universe is a rest for man to share with him. The rest of the promised land was a rest that we would enter into to share with him. So the rest was presented in the land of Canaan to the people of Israel. That the rest was for the whole of humanity when God created the universe. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, God rested the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, Those who formerly had good news preached them failed to enter it because of disobedience. And he again fixes a certain day, saying that through David, after so long a time, as it's been said before, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Three times again, the warning passage from Psalm 95, if you hear his voice, do not harden it. If you hear his voice, do it. If you hear his voice, respond to him in faith. If you hear his voice, don't reap anger, enter into rest. But then he goes on to say that they haven't yet got that rest, because if Joshua had given them rest from their enemies, he would not have spoken of another day after that in the days of David. You see the argument? What's Psalm 95 in the days of David saying? If Joshua had given them rest, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who's entered his rest, God's rest, has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. So what is faith? I've said in the beginning of this second, in chapter, in your notes, under C, 4, 1 to 14, I've got in part 4 there. Faith is the present grasp on future reality. If you've got a grasp on the promised land, the future reality, then you will get there. If you've got the promised land in your heart by faith, then you will arrive in the promised land. Faith is a grasp on the future reality. If you've got your faith in the hope of the inheritance of Christ, you've got it in your heart, then you will get there and enjoy everything. That's what faith is. It's the grasp in our hearts. It's the beginning to enjoy the inheritance now, which will get us to the inheritance then. It's the grasp on future reality which will lead us into its total experience. Secondly, in verse 3, it seems to suggest faith brings into the present reality that which is future, the heavenly and the unseen. So if I reach forward into that future hope, it begins to work within me and I bring the future into the present. So faith is not only grasping the future, faith is bringing it into the present. It's bringing it into the present. We've arrived. We're in the promised land. We're beginning to enjoy it. And that's what Jesus means when he says, come unto me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. He brings us into the rest of all his provision. When you know you've got everything, you're not worried, are you? You're at rest. So when you think you haven't got everything, you've got to work like mad to try and get something. If you've got £200,000 in the bank, you should be at rest. The funny thing is that the people who've got so much money in the bank usually are the most anxious people in the world, because they're worried they're going to lose it. But if you're trusting in the resources of Christ, you've entered into rest. And thirdly, I've defined faith here from this passage. I'm doing this quickly now without looking at all the text. Faith is ceasing from our own works and entering into rest. When God ceased from his works in creation, he entered into rest. The rest of God is when we cease from our own works. So this passage is trying to help us to get into the rest of God, the rest in the future, the rest in the presence. Present. And one final thing in verse 10. For the one who has entered his rest, verse 9, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That is a word made out of the word Sabbath, and it probably, sabbismos, it's probably encouraging us to understand the Sabbath in the terms of celebration. It was used for, you know, they had a meal like we sometimes have on Sundays. They had celebration meals in Israel. And the sabbismos was a kind of celebration Sabbath. And the celebration which is going on in our hearts and lives, and is the one which we're looking forward to the future. Now, what is the future one? The future Sabbath rest. Let's turn to verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. There are two injunctions in chapter 4. Verse 1 says, let us fear. And in verse 11 it says, let us be diligent, let us be ambitious to enter into that rest. Otherwise, anyone falls through the same example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living, because it comes from a living God. It's a living Word. It's still speaking. It's the Spirit's Word. He's still breathing. It's living and active. It is energized. It's full of energy. And is sharper than any two-edged sword. It helps us to discern between what is of the soul and of the spirit, as indeed like a sword going between the joints and the marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Without the Word of God objectively coming into our lives and subjectively beginning to work within our thoughts and intentions, it is almost impossible to understand ourselves. Nobody understands themselves without some objective point of reference. And the point of reference for the believer is the Word of God. And the Word of God comes and speaks to us and begins to work in us subjectively and brings to light the difference between our thoughts and our intentions. Our thoughts are forever excusing us. Romans 2. Our thoughts are forever justifying what we're doing. There is a built-in prove yourself better mechanism. Now believe it. Otherwise you won't respond to the Word of God when it comes and examines our hearts. We'll shut it down or we won't let it. But the Word of God is given to us to help us to see that what we're justifying ourselves about is not always the truth of the matter. We've got a hidden agenda. We've got intentions lying behind our thoughts. And we deceive ourselves with our own thoughts. I don't know how anybody can live without self-deception unless the Word of God is continuously cutting into our lives. That is why some of us are still hung up with the idea that, thankfully, I believe, that we read God's Word every day. Because without it, we're going to find ourselves kidding ourselves, fooling ourselves with our own thoughts that we are something far more wonderful, magnificent and holy than the Word of God will allow. Because as it digs into our hearts, it begins to show us there's a difference between the intentions, which lies very often in the subconscious, as opposed to the justifications, the self-justifications that our thoughts are giving us. We need this living Word. And when Hebrews is talking about living Word, he's talking about the Bible. There's a lot of downplaying of the Bible sometimes. The Bible is there to search our lives and help us to see what our real intentions were. Believe me. And use it. And let the Word of God work in us. There's so much in the next part I would like to have done, but we're losing time. But I'll just do it very, very, very quickly. That is the way the Word of God is working in us. Verse 13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked. And they are laid bare. That is a very strong word used in wrestling, to grip somebody with a neck hold. And so we are stripped before God, and he lays bare our throats with his arm around us like this to expose us. That's what the Word of God is doing. The exposure to God is equivalent to exposure to the Scriptures in verses 12 and 13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all are open and laid bare to his eyes of him who we have to do. And that parallels that the Word of God is coming like a sword, searching the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. It is a very serious thing to ignore the living Word of God. It is a serious thing not to let that nakedness and exposure, that utter defenseless exposure to God, to his Word. Since then we have a great high priest who's begun to get his sword out, who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. We're back to confession again. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Now I think all I can do here is refer you to the notes and part B, the merciful, compassionate Aaron. And you will see that I've divided it into two sections. The first two verses, which are the last two verses of chapter 4, and the next 11 verses, which are 5 to 10. The first section I've called the Exalted Heavenly High Priest in Sinless Solidarity with Sinners. Sorry about that. Which is paralleled by the next statement, which is, next part, the Exalted Heavenly High Priest as a sacrificial source of salvation. In that latter part, Aaron is compared to Christ in his appointment, his empathy, sympathy, and his calling, but in a reverse order. Aaron's appointment, Aaron's sympathy, Aaron's calling, Jesus, it begins, Christ's calling, Christ's empathy, and then Christ's appointment. The side that I perhaps would just concentrate on to finish is not so much the appointment and the calling, although they are paralleled, and both a priest needs an appointment, he needs a calling, but his sympathy. In verse 15 it says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. That's feel together with, suffer together with, some pathine, passion, together feel, together have same passion with our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. I've got verses there concerning Christ's sinlessness. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. But if you look down to chapter 5, verse 2, with the parallel with Aaron, it says he can deal gently. He can sympathize, but it's a different Greek word, with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself is beset with weakness. Aaron is high priest because he himself is beset with weakness, so he can sympathize with others who've got weakness. Jesus is sinless. He was without sin, but he sympathizes, different Greek word. He sympathizes because of his sinlessness, and yet because of his solidarity with us. The word in Greek for sympathy is not quite the way that we popularly use it today. The sympathy that we use is we feel together with somebody because we somehow or other can identify. That's what you might call a psychological sympathy. It isn't so much that Jesus has a psychological sympathy with us. He has a solidarity sympathy. Do you remember when his body was being persecuted, he says to Paul, 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 why do you persecute me? It was Jesus who could feel it because he has the capacity now to feel it because he belongs to his brothers. And as the head of the body, if you hit the body, you hit the head. And the sympathy that Jesus feels is that which belongs to his solidarity with his people. We're back to this house of God. We're back to this solidarity. We're back to this faithful people belonging to a faithful leader. We're back to the one who has mercy and feels mercy and ministers to us, to his body, because he's feeling it as well. It isn't just that he suffered so long ago and now he just said, oh, those poor creatures on earth, I know, I remember what it was like. It's that he is so joined to us that when we suffer, he suffers. He's got the capacity to do it now. He is human. He's been in our weaknesses. And in our weaknesses, he's pain. So it's not a psychological sympathy, which Aaron could give with his Greek word, okay? It is a existential suffering he experiences along with at the same time as we go through our problems. That is what is happening. That is far more wonderful. It's not just, oh yeah, I know what it's like, bad luck. It is that he himself as the head of the body is going through the same thing at the same time, at the same moment, existentially. Got it? That is fantastic. And as he experiences it with us, there is something else about our head who has gone through a recapitulation of the whole of humanity, even into humanity's death. And I wish I'd had time to better put it, but here it is to finish. Verse 8, although he was a son, verse 7, in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications without crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. That's just a circumlocution to describe God. That's his title, one who's able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. It doesn't mean save him away from death. It was to save him out of death. He entered into death and he was saved out of it. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. When Hebrews used the word suffered, he means, like Peter does, suffered even to die. It's his death that's in view. He learned obedience by dying. His suffering equals dying. His suffering equals crucifixion. And having been made perfect through death and resurrection, because he was heard and he was saved out of death, the righteous one was saved out of death, having gone into it. He was made perfect by death and resurrection. He was made a perfect high priest. He was given that order. He was ordained. He was commissioned. He was made perfect through death and resurrection, through the suffering and through being heard in his prayers. He became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, having been designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So our high priest, who is our head of our body, not only feels with us when we feel, but he also takes what he's been through as the head, and he gives that to us. It belongs to the head, it belongs to the body. What is it that he gives to us? His death and his resurrection is his perfection. It is his completion. It is his consecration. It isn't that salvation is over there and we just take a bit of it. It is his in here. And it's in the headship of the body. And as the body, it is a part of us now. What our head has been through belongs to the body every single bit. So he is the author of eternal salvation every moment, all the time, and forever and ever and ever. What Christ has accomplished as our high priest is now in the DNA of the body. Got it? That is what the writer of the Hebrews is trying to get through. And it's so much material, I'm sorry I didn't do it as well as I should have done, because it's terrific. And it's deserving of years and years and centuries of meditation of what our high priest has done and is still doing for us now. Eternal salvation. Amen?